Can cleanse my guilt and pride. Blood of Christ the crucified.
Unleavened Bread Ministries presents
From your hands, your feet, your side.
Unleavened Bread Bible Studies with David Eales.
Can quench my thirsting soul. Purest water made me whole. Let your streams of mercy flow, O Jesus.
God bless you, saints. Thank you for joining us. Jesus is coming soon. It's getting exciting. We're getting to see an awful lot of God's people entering into his blessings and beginning to step out and walk by faith. And it's neat. It's really neat. And I know we haven't seen anything yet. Nothing like we're about to see. Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, we just ask you to take us by the hand, make us your disciples, cause us to be willing to give up our life in this world and to serve you and to be obedient to our cross. Lord, you have taught us, Lord, that we are to take up our cross and follow you to the death to the old self. And God, we thank you. We thank you. We know that you're going to work in us to willing to do of your good pleasure. And it's all going to be according to your plan. And we've been talking about how shall we die. Well, we do know, we have learned that we've got to cooperate with God. Right? It's in our authority to say no to God. And no to tribulation and no to death to self. But we're not cooperating with the life of Christ. I want to remind you in Matthew 16:24 that Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man would come after me, now this is obviously a condition that many people want to deny, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And we know that Jesus was a type. He was used as the physical type. As we've learned, there a physical type precedes a spiritual fulfillment. And Jesus went to a literal cross to literally die on that cross. But he tells us that we follow him with our spiritual cross unto a different kind of death he's speaking about here. In verse 25, for whosoever would save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. And we discovered that the word life here is actually the word suke. It doesn't have anything to do with your physical death of your physical body. Our cross is to die to self, the death of the old man. The word suke is soul. And many of you probably know your soul is your mind, your will, your emotions. And we know that our soul is somewhat schizophrenic when we come to the Lord because there's part of the soul that's affiliated with the body. And there's part of the soul that's affiliated with your spirit man, right? And the Bible says the mind of the flesh is death. But the mind of the spirit is life and peace. We have those two minds. The mind that is spiritual and the mind that is fleshly. And of course, sanctification is the process of dying out to the mind of flesh or the soul of flesh and taking on the spiritual mind. That's what it's all about. And we know that it's not physical because as we read on down, we see that the Lord says, verse 26, for what shall a man be profited if he gain the whole world and forfeit his life or suke? Or what shall a man gain in exchange for his life? For the Son of Man came in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he render unto every man according to his deeds. Verily I say unto you, there shall some of them that stand here who shall in no wise taste of death. Now this is talking about physical death. And it's obvious in the text that the Lord is saying, no, not everybody's going to die a physical death. But everyone must die a spiritual death. Everyone must die in order to follow the Savior into the kingdom. Right? Except you lose your life, you won't gain your life. Okay, so we all have to have this spiritual death. And when he says taste of death, that's the word genomia, and it means to figuratively to experience death, right? So, and they shall in no wise taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And of course, that's a type and a shadow, as we've taught before, of the time of the coming of the Lord. When we that are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall enter right straight into the kingdom without dying. So, we have a physical type of the Lord Jesus that's going to be fulfilled in we, his body, dying to self. And that's what we're here for, folks. You know, God's got some people to help us, as we've been studying here. He has called us to take up our cross and follow Jesus. And, of course, Jesus had lots of help. He had lots of help from the religious people of his day that were considered to be the people of God. He had lots of help from the Roman government, which, of course, represents the beast. And he had all the help he needed, and God was in it. As we discovered in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, God ordained this to come to pass. And I'm thinking of 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14, where it says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. God chastens us with men. And committing iniquity is one thing that will bring us this chastening. You know, in Proverbs 16, the Lord hath made everything for his own purpose, or its own end, some translations say. Even the wicked for the day of evil. God has created the wicked for the day of evil, the scripture says. The day of evil, of course, is the carrying of God's people to their crosses, you know. Not just the people in Jesus' day, but the people around our life are not there by accident. There is no accident in the life of God's people. And in this verse here in 2 Samuel, it says, if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men. Is there another reason that God would use men upon us? Yes, there is. There's a very good reason. Job is a good example of that. Let me turn to Job here and share a few things with you. It's not just the action of sin that God uses the wicked around us to chasten us. It's the nature of sin. You may be very obedient to the things that you know and understand and still come under some chastening because God wants to crucify that old nature in us, that old soul life. And you know, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Sin is only imputed with knowledge. When you know something is wrong and you do it anyway, that's when you are committing sin. But what God wants to do is something greater than he did in the Old Testament. He wants to do more than just chasten the action of sin. He wants to do away with the nature of sin that causes the action in the first place. God's not satisfied with just having laws concerning your actions. You know, his laws now, if you read Matthew chapter 5, go deeper. They're in the heart of man. God holds us accountable for the things that we think and the things that we feel. He wants to do away with the nature. Job is a good example of that. Some people think Job was just a peculiar example, but it wasn't. It's a very common example. Now, I admit that Job is an extreme example, but we don't all go through as extreme an example as that. But when we go through our lesser problems, we should be appreciative that we're not going through what Job went through, right? At any rate, Job wasn't sinning willfully. And God says in Job chapter 1 in verse 8, he says, And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? For there is none like him in all of the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and turneth away from evil. Job was a good man. Perfect? Well, if you consider that God lives by faith and speaks by faith, yes, Job was perfect. Job was walking in what he knew and what he understood, and he was a good man. Okay? And so God, who sees the end from the beginning, and by the way, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, God still sees the end from the beginning in us. And if you're walking in the light that you know and obedient to what you understand, God says the same thing about you that he said about Job, that you're perfect. Because the Bible says in Hebrews that he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And the Lord perfected us at the cross. He delivered us from the sin nature, and the actions of sin. Okay? So he says this wonderful thing about Job. Now, does the rest of Job bear out the fact that Job was manifestly perfect and upright and turned away from all evil? No, not exactly. But you see, the thing that God was bringing Job through was to reveal something to him that he didn't know and wasn't held accountable to. That's the great thing about God. You know, to him that knoweth the good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And if you go, for instance, to Job chapter 32, you see where Job was being corrected by a man by the name of Elihu. He had already been persecuted, you might call it, by three other men that were called his friends, which were anything but. They accused him, and they did everything but put faith in his heart. They did everything but really try to understand the situation. They accused him of many things that weren't true. God himself said that what they said of him was wrong. And matter of fact, in Job 42, he said that his wrath was kindled against these three men because of what they said was wrong. And he even exhorted them to go bring a sacrifice to Job and let him pray for them so that God's wrath wouldn't be poured out upon them. But we're past those three men now, and we're now talking about a fourth man, a man that God never corrected and seemed to have said everything right concerning both Job and God. And his name was Elihu. And Elihu had some real discernment. Even though he wasn't as old as these other three men, his discernment was good. And in verse 32, chapter 32, verse 1, he says, "So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes." Well, Job was defending himself. He was saying basically that I haven't done this sin and that sin and this sin and that sin. And he went down a pretty long list there of things that he hadn't done. And but how many of you know you don't see down deep in your heart the things that are still hidden there? And it takes people like these men to bring them out. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 2 says, "Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God." Yeah, Job did ultimately kind of blame God. And even though he was very righteous in the beginning, he began to complain to God of his treatment, thinking that he was worthy of better treatment. Of course, most people that read the book of Job considered, yeah, he was worthy of better treatment. But you see, God knew something about Job that most people don't know and haven't read the book close enough to find out, that he was self-righteous. Job didn't know it. God wasn't holding it against him. But he was in the process of bringing this out. These men and their false accusations against Job caused him to, you might say, swing too far in the wrong direction. And his real, what was really down inside of him was coming out. That he justified himself rather than God. And Elihu was also against his three friends. Was his wrath kindled because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. So, and Elihu spoke from chapter 32 to chapter 37 concerning this and gave Job some very good advice. And then God spoke from chapter 38 through chapter 41 and corrected a lot of Job's thinking and basically spoke about his ignorance of his ways and his kingdom and his creation. And when God was finished, when Elihu was finished and God was finished, Job repented in dust and ashes. Okay, and he saw himself as somebody that shouldn't have been opening his mouth in the first place, even though he'd gone through great suffering here. And God was no doubt understanding. He'd gone through great suffering. But yet, through this suffering is what caused what was hidden down inside of him and would have never been seen otherwise to come out. And I'd like to go back to Job chapter 1 and read a little bit more here. So you see, God does chasten us, not for things that we know are sin, or not even things that are accounted against us as sin, but the nature of sin. God wants to do away. He wants to crucify the nature of sin. Because how many of you know that's really starting on the end of the stick we need to start on? Because obviously you can deal with the false actions over and over and over, but if you do away with the nature, you're not going to do those actions anymore. That's God's plan for the New Testament. He has a better covenant based on better promises. He wants us sanctified. He wants us delivered from the corrupt self-life, you know, that causes us to stumble and fall. And but I want you to see something else here, that God is absolutely sovereign in this process. No devil or no man can take any credit for what God is doing in this process. It is God's love who is working all things after the counsel of his own will and everything for our good in order to bring this to pass. We can comfortably rest in his arms because he is going to take care of us and he knows what he's doing. Nothing can come your way by man or by devil that doesn't come through God. You are his special garden. And he knows what he's doing. Okay. So back in Job chapter 1, this was, again, I've said it before, I'll say it again, this is like waving a red flag in front of a bull. You know, when God says, hey, can you consider my servant Job? He's a perfect and upright man, and so on and so forth. Well, the devil don't like that, you know. So what does he say? Verse 10. Hast not thou made... No, excuse me, I'll back up to verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for naught? Hath not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? And it's true of us too, folks. If it wasn't, the devil would have snuffed us out a long time ago. Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will renounce thee to thy face. And of course, some people would. Some lesser people would. Some lesser Christians would. And they will by the multitudes when they're into their Job trial in the days to come. They will. But the righteous will not. They know what's at stake. And they know their Lord. He will renounce thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy hand, actually, the word is, not power, but hand. Only upon himself put not forth thy hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Notice in verse 11, Satan said, but put forth thy hand. And then in verse 12, we find out who the hand of the Lord is here. Behold, all that he hath is in thy hand, Satan. But he made very good restrictions on this. Upon himself, put not forth thy hand. You see, the left hand of the Lord here is Satan. To do what? To bring a persecution, although it's strictly regulated, against Job. And we read on down what that entailed. It was pretty fiery. A lot more than most of us ever have to go through. The things to come, of course, are going to be a little heavier persecution than we're used to, but let me read some of this. And it fell on a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, that there came messengers unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing, the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven. Notice they weren't used to blaming the devil. The fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, right, made three bands and fell upon the camels and have taken them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Now, all of this was the hand of the devil, wasn't it? But it won't help you any unless you look behind the hand of the devil and you see the hand of God, right? You won't have any reason to repent or to cry out to God to find out what is the reason or anything else, you see. God was very silent to Job for quite some time during this trial. He was leaving him with his thoughts, with what he knew about God already. He was trying him. And Job was crying out, and he wasn't hearing an answer. Okay. And verse 18 says, and while they were yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters, something a lot more precious to him, were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Well, that's pretty drastic there, right? Wiping out his children. By the way, Job had, in chapter 1, been sacrificing for his children lest they had sinned. And he was obviously praying for his children that they would come to know the Lord. I will remind you, too, of something Isaiah 57 in 1 says, is that the righteous perish and no man lays it to heart, but that they're taken away from the evil to come. You know, there are good reasons why God takes people off this earth. And in one instance, of course, it's when they know the Lord, it's not bad to enter into the kingdom, right? In this case, we want to see that, oh, they've lost everything, they've lost their life. No, you don't lose everything when you lose your physical life. You enter into life. That's what Jesus called it in Matthew. Entering into life. When you leave this life, you just now enter into life, you see. So, no, it's not the most terrible thing we can think of. Yeah, it may be painful for a moment, but entering into the kingdom is not bad. And suppose you would grow up and come to know sin and fall away from the Lord. You know, Isaiah 57 and 1, the righteous perish and no man lays it to heart, but that they are taken away from the evil to come. So, it's not all as bad as we might think, or is not as bad as we would judge God, you know, in such an instance. And I'll tell you something else. I got some comfort one time years ago. I had a son who was pretty much going his own way, doing his own thing, and I was crying out to the Lord for him, and God gave me Job 29 from 2 to 5. And this is a spiritual interpretation, but it's exactly what God was saying to me. I'm absolutely sure of it. And Job, verse 1, took up his parable and said, oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shined upon my head. In other words, before all this tribulation, right? And by his light I walked through darkness, and I was in the rightness of my days, when the friendship of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, and my children were about me. And, of course, that really struck home with me, because this son of mine had gotten up and gone, grown up and decided to get out there and try the world, you know. And I was very sad, because I'd raised him right, raised him to know the Lord. And I saw here that the first thing I read about this was But God, you killed his sons, you know. And but the Lord spoke to me and said in Job 42, he got them back. He got double everything that he lost in Job 42. He got them back. I said, yeah, but God, that's other sons. But you know what? What the Lord was showing me was the spiritual type here. That, yes, I lost a son, but the one I get back is going to be a different son. You see, that's what the Lord was saying to me. You know, that God restored everything to Job. At the same time, I got Isaiah chapter 7 and 3. And the Lord showed me Isaiah with his son, Shear-Jashub. And Shear-Jashub means a remnant shall return. So God gave me those two verses at that time, and he basically let me know that, like Job, I was going to get my son back, but he was going to be a different son, you see. And it would be Shear-Jashub, you know. So, I mean, there is some spiritual revelation, deep truth hidden in here. The things that God took away from Job, he restored double. That's what Job 42 says. And truly, we're going to lose some things in, of this old life, but we're going to gain some things of the new life, you see. But here's the thing I want to show you is that God was absolutely sovereign over the devil, over the Chaldeans, over the Sabaeans, over the fire of God that fell from heaven. He was absolutely sovereign concerning this whole thing. We can rest in God. God hadn't left us alone, you know, tossed to and fro throughout the earth, as the scripture says. He hadn't left us alone. He is still with us, and he is sovereign over our trial, and you can trust in him. Verse 20, Job 1 and 20. Then Job arose and rent his robe and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. Praise God that he was able to do that. Only a righteous man would still be able to do that without having gone through all this. And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return hither. You know, many people, I hear many people, you know, begin to trust the Lord and not see God answer things the way they want. And they get angry with God right off, not going through anything like Job went through whatsoever. They aren't interested in not even suffering a slight bit for the Lord. And they get angry right off with God. And they never turn back to God again. I've seen many people do that. But here's a man who went through great suffering and still worshiped the Lord. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return hither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He gave credit to the Lord for giving it. He gave credit to the Lord for taking it. He didn't give credit to the devil, didn't give credit to the Chaldeans, right? And in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Meaning, of course, he was correct in what he was saying here. It was not sinful to give God the credit for doing this judgment against him. You know, Job considered that man is worthy of chastening. Even the very best of men is worthy of chastening. We come to this revelation in chapter 2 very quickly. That, see, people think if you're a good person, good in the eyes of man, you know, good in your own experience, that certainly you deserve a lot better. Well, I'll tell you what, folks, we deserve nothing. Even the very best of us deserve the great chastening of God. Even, as a matter of fact, if we didn't get grace, we would all be destroyed. And a great judgment is coming upon this world, matter of fact, coming upon this land. And if it isn't for the grace of God and the Passover of Jesus Christ, we would all be destroyed. So we do, I mean, the idea that man is basically good, or even that a Christian is basically good, is a faulty one. You're not going to get what you deserve because of God's grace. But if you got justice, you'd be wiped out, and I would too. See, the point is, God gives grace sometimes instead of justice. And we who walk by faith, that's what we get. But Job continued to be persecuted. Verse chapter 2 says, again it came to pass on the day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, that Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro throughout the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? Well, again, he's sicking the devil on Job. For there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and returneth away from evil. And he still holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without a cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thy hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will renounce thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thy hand. There it is again. The devil says, Put forth your hand, God. And God says, Okay, he's in your hand. See, in this case, the hand of the Lord is Satan himself. God is using Satan to do this. He said, Only spare his life. Now, I kind of think that God being so intellectually superior to Satan, he's kind of tongue-in-cheek with this thing. You understand what I'm saying? He's dealing with Satan as you would deal with a child when you reason with them. Why else would he say, Hey, look at my servant Job over here. You know, I mean, he's putting his attention upon him and everything so that he will want to prove that Job is not as good as he appears. Satan knows a thing or two about Job, frankly, and God does too, but he is using Satan. You know, the Bible says that God works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, but I want to tell you that he does that with the vessels of dishonor too. He works in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. You know, a man may choose his way, but the Lord directs his steps. You can choose to be good or bad, a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor, but God's still going to use you. But ultimately, God uses everyone. Everything, the Bible says, serves him. Everything serves him. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the top of his, from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself therewith, and he sat among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, Well, now you would think, Yeah, we know that this is the way the Chaldeans treat us, and we know this is the way the Sabaeans treat us, and we know this is the way the devil treats us, but you think your wife will do better, right? Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still hold fast thine integrity? Renounce God and die. She was angry at God, wasn't she? And these are her children too, right? She was angry. This was a great temptation unto Job, I'm sure. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speak. What shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Yes, we'll receive good from the hand of God, and we'll receive evil. And we don't give credit to man, because man is just a vessel. Matter of fact, this enables us to have mercy upon men. It enables us to turn the other cheek. It enables us to resist not him that's evil when we realize that men are just vessels. I mean, they're at the mercy of Satan, their father. And they're at the use, Proverbs 16 and 4. God hath made everything for his own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. They are at the mercy of God. Of course, they choose evil. Man who is born into this world in flesh turns away from God very quickly, turns away from his spirit very quickly, and chooses flesh. And God uses them as vessels of dishonor. And you and I, who've been granted grace to believe in God, turn to him, and he works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Right? And that's grace. But notice, Job didn't give any credit to the devil or man here. And nowadays, folks, if a disaster happens, like 9-1-1, there's a few people speak up right away and they say, that's the judgment of God. And they know what they're talking about. But then They're shouted down by a bunch of wicked apostates who say, oh, no, 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 that's the devil. No, that's just these wicked radical Islamics. But, folks, look, it's God. It's the judgment of God. It's very clear from the Bible that a man can receive nothing except to come from heaven. And that it is God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And that we deserve it. You know, you remember what Jesus spoke about the pool of Siloam, right, in Luke 13, right? He says, what about those 18 men who died at the Tower of Siloam, the Tower of Siloam? You think they were more wicked than every other man? Or he said, no, except you all repent, you will likewise perish. The Lord gave his reason for why that happened. His reason. Except you all repent, you will likewise perish. Well, folks, catastrophes, judgments, happen in the world. And, there may be some Christians who are taken out, but they go on to be with the kingdom. But an awful lot of lost people go on out of this world and enter into their eternal judgment, But God is sovereign in this whole thing. And God was sovereign in controlling Satan through this whole judgment upon Job. And he still is today. Nothing can come into your life without God. Nothing. And matter of fact, Jesus taught us that. If you go back to John chapter 17 or 18. Follow me there. John 19. This is the story of Jesus going to his cross before Pontius Pilate. And the Jews were screaming out, crucify him, crucify him. And Pontius Pilate was, of course, trying to get Jesus off with a lighter sentence. In verse 7 it says, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. And when Pilate therefore heard this saying, he was the more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and saith unto Jesus, whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate therefore saith unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have the power to release thee, and I have power to crucify thee? The word power there, by the way, is really the word authority. It is the word exousia, not dunamis, and it means authority. I have the authority, Pilate said, to crucify thee. And Jesus answered him, thou wouldest have no authority, again, exousia, thou wouldest have no authority against me except it were given thee from above. He believed in the sovereignty of his Father. The absolute control of his Father. Thou would have no authority. You think, well, that was just Jesus. He was the Son of God. If you're not the Son of God, you're wasting time here today. studying the Word of God, folks. You are the body of Christ. You are the Son of God too, you see. And he wants to live in you. But he can't do that. The Bible says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? We've got to come into agreement with God on this thing. Who's running things here? You see? God himself is sovereign. And all of the trials that come into your life, even this crucifixion here. Now, this is a physical crucifixion that points away to our spiritual crucifixion. But Jesus said he didn't have authority to crucify him except it was given to him from the Father, right? Jesus answered him, thou would have no authority against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivereth me unto thee hath the greater sin. Now, I want to show you something. Pilate bragged that he had authority. Jesus said, you got it from the Father. But Jesus himself said, in Matthew 28 and 18, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and upon earth. All. What does all leave out? All authority. has been given unto me. He had authority to call 12 legions of angels, as a matter of fact, and he didn't do it. He had this authority. But he knew it wasn't the will of God to use authority to keep from going to the cross. He knew it was the will of God to use authority over the curse and over sickness and over disease and over the works of the devil. He went about doing good, healing all who was oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. He knew it was good to use God's authority to destroy his works in the earth. That is, Satan's works in the earth. But it was not good to use God's authority to deny the cross. He said, for this purpose have I come into the world. Well, folks, it's true of us too. It is not good to use God's authority to try to keep from going to our death to self. You see, we have authority, but we shouldn't be using it here. Matter of fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, Jesus tells us that exact thing. Ephesians chapter 1, let me read this to you. Verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world or age, but also in that which is to come. Jesus was given authority over all of this. Every rule, every power, every dominion, and every authority. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. And he gave him to be the head. So he's the head, not the feet. Right? He gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. But he put all this dominion and all this authority and all this power under the feet of the body. That means under the very least of us, we have authority. You know, Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so send I you. The Father sent Jesus with authority, and Jesus sent us with authority. And matter of fact, Jesus said, what you bind on earth is bound in heaven. What you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. He gave us authority. God is giving dominion to his princes upon this earth. But just as Jesus would not use his authority to deny his own cross, we are not to use our authority to deny our spiritual cross. Okay? Now, could we use our authority to preserve our life, our physical? Oh, absolutely. As a matter of fact, that's what the Passover is all about. See, some people don't think that we have authority to do that. But I've had opportunities several times to die and used my authority to say, no, I'm not going, because I know I got work to do for the Lord. And God honored that. But now when it comes to the crucifixion of self, God doesn't want you to use authority contrary to his wishes. We can say, we can, in trials, we can avoid trials. Jesus could have spoken up and said that some of the things that they were saying were wrong, but he didn't. I mean, they falsely accused him, but he didn't speak up and say, I didn't mean that, and I wasn't saying that, and the temple I was talking about was the temple of my body and not this temple, and so on, so all the things that they accused him of, falsely accused him of. He didn't defend himself. So God was calling him to his cross, and he didn't want him to deny it. You know, Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done, when he was going to his cross. And he knew that it was the way to life. The Lord was passing through this into eternal life here. And it's the same with us. There is no way into life but through death. If you don't die to self, you'll have to physically die. Some Christians will enter into life through physical death, as long as they will be faithful to the Lord in that death. Many Christians are going to enter in that way. Others are not going to die. They're going to be like we saw in Matthew 16. There are some of you standing here that will in no wise taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And so we need to cooperate with God in this process of death here. And one of that is, a part of that is in submitting to authority. Let me read this to you. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be in subjection to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Therefore, he that resisteth the power withstandeth the ordinance of God, and they that withstand shall receive to themselves judgment. Those that resist the power. There is no power but of God. When Satan came against Job, his power was of God. He had the permission of God. He had the will of God. When the Chaldeans came against Job, their work was of God. Their authority was of God. When you have a pagan government over God's people, did God put them there? There is no power but of God. The Bible says that. Now, this was spoken in the time of the Neros and the Caesars and all those other wicked people, which God used mightily to bring his people to their cross, to repent and to turn to him. God used them mightily. God used every beast kingdom in the Bible. He raised them up to come against his people. These are wicked people. They're not there for us to blame or to judge. They're there for us, to help us, to bring us to our cross, okay? There is no power but of God. He that resists the power withstandeth the ordinance of God. God's ordinances. And one of them is that in 1 Peter chapter 2, he said in verse 13, be subject to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. So, God's got ordinances, and one of them is we have to be subject to men's ordinances. Now, there's always a higher law. See, when man breaks, when man wants us to break an important God law, we don't have to do that. Okay? But otherwise, he said, be subject to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or unto governors as sent by him for vengeance on evildoers, and for praise to them that do well. For so is the will of God, that by well doing you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, notice this, as free, and not using your freedom for a cloak of wickedness, but as bondservants of God. Why are we free? Because we're sons of the King. We are free. We serve his kingdom. We represent his kingdom. But he doesn't want us to be a stumbling block to any of them while we're here on this earth. And he wants us to be seen as law keepers instead of law breakers. And they're very ignorant of who we are, so we can't tell them and get away with it very easily. They're very ignorant of who we are. Even though we are free, we bring ourselves in some respects under bondage in order to serve the king here. We are free, but notice what he says. Verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. That's some pretty wicked people that, you know, like Daniel honored the king, you know, because God had put him there in a place of judgment. Verse 18, servants, be in subjection to your masters. Now, folks, we've been set free from bondage, but he tells them to serve their masters, and in other places to use this rather for the gospel's sake. Even though we're free, we bring ourselves into, like Paul said, bondage to all men. Look at this. Servants, be in subjection to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the froward. In other words, the guys that ain't so nice. Serve them anyway. Use this rather to prove or to endure your cross, you see. And sure, we have authority. They don't know that we are sons of God and that we have authority and that we own everything. All things are yours, the scripture says. We own it all. And but at the same time, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, let me read that to you. Verse 19, for though I was free from all men, I brought myself under bondage to all that I might gain the more. So we're giving up something here. Giving up a freedom that we have, an authority that we have. We're giving it up for the purpose of the kingdom. We're being weak to the weak, as Paul went on down to say, that I might gain the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain Jews. Now, he had outgrown being a Jew, right, religiously speaking, but he was going back under it for the sake of these people so that he could be accepted by them and so that they would receive the gospel. I became as a Jew that I might gain Jews, to them that are under the law as under the law, not being myself under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. See, he wasn't under the law anymore. God had set him free, but now he was appearing to be under the law as one of God's undercover Christians among the Jews to share with them the freedom that he had very gracefully, I might add. To them that are without law, as without law, not being without law to God, but under law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak I am become weak, that I might gain the weak. In other words, he didn't use all the authority that he had or all the rights that he had. He didn't demand his rights, you know. He was bearing his cross. Jesus could have called 12 legions of angels. He was bearing his cross. And I am become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And we also know that in Daniel chapter 3, we are told, they were told by the government to bow down and worship the image of the beast in Daniel 3 and verse 7, so on and so forth. And they did. The Jews did. But if you go down to verse 16, we find that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said no to the king. Why? Because this is a higher law. You know, we're told in Revelation chapter 13 that we are to refuse the mark of the beast. And they refused the king here. They weren't going to bow down to the image of the beast, and they weren't going to serve it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said unto the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. One way or the other, he's going to do it, right? But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy God, gods, in literal, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. And, of course, he threw them right into the great tribulation, didn't he? Seven times hotter. This furnace was heated seven times. Times are used as years in the New Testament and in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. Seven times, 7 years, it's also used as. So he's talking about the tribulation they were thrown into. But they would not deny the Lord. They would not obey the king here. Commanded to obey the king over here. But they wouldn't obey the king in this instance, and neither should you. So there comes a place where higher law, that is God's law, that is when man's law contradicts God's law. In most instances where we have authority and we have a right, we don't even take it. We bend to man's law for the sake of what? The kingdom. And to be known by other people who are weak in their understanding and weak in their faith, to be known by them as people who are good people, subservient to law, obedient, so on and so forth. We avoid the appearance of evil, as we're told in the scriptures. The appearance of evil. That is the appearance of evil in the eyes of the unknowledgeable world. See, they don't know who we are. So a lot of us don't know who we are. That's the problem. A lot of Christians don't know who we are. But we don't demand all of our rights, and we don't use all of our authority. We submit to man for the Lord's sake. We submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake until it comes to God's higher law, right? God bless you, saints. Thank you for joining us today, and we'll continue studying this probably the next time, if the Lord wills. And I appreciate your prayers so much. God bless you, and good night.
For information, materials, and to contribute, go to www.americaslastdays.com. Contributions only may be addressed to David Eales, Post Office Box 23, 1616, Montgomery, Alabama, 36123.
Can quench my thirsting soul. Pure as water made me whole. Let your streams of mercy flow. Oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true. Oh Jesus, I trust in you. And when I face that darkest night, what will be my guiding light? The shining rays of red and white. Jesus, I trust in you. Oh, Sacred Heart, in you I find mercy seated for all time. I am yours and you are mine. Oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true. Oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word